Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for bringing us together tonight as we begin to talk about the doctrine of justification by faith. Lord, we know that this is a very important doctrine. It has been instrumental in revival in the church at the time of the Reformation. And Lord, as we look at it tonight, we pray for wisdom and understanding from the Word of God. Please forgive our sins and bless us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Before we're in chapter 12, which deals with chapter 11 from the confession, so that's as confusing as it gets, but we're on page 135. But before we look at that, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 3. This is a passage familiar to all of us, beginning at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, so we're talking about justification tonight, and on page 135, the first two paragraphs of the chapter 11 of justification from the confession. Those whom God effectually calleth, He also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Paragraph 2. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Okay, once again, when you read from the confession, I'm continually amazed when I read these statements from the confession that are so comprehensive and yet so succinct. I mean, they put all kinds of really good stuff into just a few words, and all those words are important and have important meaning. So we are going to be looking at these first two paragraphs from this chapter, talking about justification by faith. So let's come over and look at the questions on page 139. Question number one is, with what is justification always linked? Okay, all right. So all of the things that accompany our redemption are all a package deal. In other words, God doesn't give justification but withhold sanctification, or God doesn't give regeneration and not grant the gift of faith, or all these things come together. Yeah, it's a package deal. We get it all at the same time. So justification is always linked with all of the things that are benefits of what Christ has won for us. Number two, what is man's most perplexing question?
How to be reconciled to a holy God.
Okay, how can sinful man come into the presence of a holy God? The whole of the Bible deals with that entire issue. By the time Adam and Eve have sinned in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, that is the main concern of all of Scripture. And the rest of Scripture just is an unfolding as to what God has done about that, so that we can come into God's presence. Yes, sir.
Real quick, this afternoon I got an opportunity to talk to a fellow that's been coming over to the house, and he stopped, and he was leaving, and he stopped, he turned around and said, aren't you religious? Don't you know something about the Bible? I said, yeah, I think so. You know, and he asked me a question, and I went through the whole gospel. I said, look, give me 3 minutes to share the gospel with you.
Okay.
You know, and I gave him the gospel. And then we had some questions and about redemption and sanctification and justification being an act. All of it. We covered all of that. And I go in. I said, boy, I got to go read my lesson. I hadn't touched this. And I open it up. And I'm reading what I just said.
And he's outside, but I can hear him. I was like, yeah. He hadn't even read the lesson.
Yeah, yeah.
It was wonderful.
This is a profound thing. And once again, Sunday we're going to deal with some of the stuff we're talking about tonight. So, it's amazing how the Lord puts these things together. Okay, so how can an unholy, ungodly sinner come into the presence of the holy, righteous, sinless God? That's the question that we have to deal with. Number three, what do we need to realize to properly respond to the doctrine of justification? Yeah, how corrupt we are. Yeah, how bad we are, how sinful we are, how corrupt we are. One of the problems, and he quotes from, who's he quote from? John Murray. That's right. Redemption Accomplished and Applied. John Murray just basically points out very clearly that people don't think about this because they just don't think about how sinful they are. And so this is not, in modern society, this is not a question that enters into the ordinary, unregenerate man's head. He doesn't think about the fact that he is a sinner and he's standing in the presence of a holy God. And if somebody begins to tell him that, he laughs at that type of thing. So it's just not on anybody's radar today. And so we need to recognize just how sinful we are in order to realize just what God has done for us. And so it's extremely important. As I remember somebody saying once before, talking about preaching the gospel, you got to get them lost before you can get them saved. They have to understand.
You've got to have a reason to be saved.
That's right.
You don't know where you're headed.
That's right. That's right. So they have to see exactly what the situation is and how bad off they are without Christ.
Okay. Literary work in the hands of an angry
God. Sinners in the hands of an angry God.
Yeah. I wrote that in high school. I had to read it in college.
Yeah.
And I think it was Christian teachers and professors, Christian, that had us to read that.
Well, good. Yeah, it's also very, I mean, it's as far as literature goes, it is one of the most well-known Christian teachings. Sinners in the Hands of Angry God is one. Pilgrim's Progress is the other one. But, you know, there are things like that people ought to know that were taught at one time that are no longer taught. I'm pretty sure that if you ask graduating seniors this year if they've ever heard of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and they'd say no, because back in the early 1990s, I went to a local library when I was in Virginia and asked for a copy of Pilgrim's Progress, and the librarian didn't know. Well, it was a kid working part-time as a librarian, didn't know what I was talking about, never had heard of it before, so... Okay, so we live in a time, as I was telling Chris earlier, where Christians just don't know their Bible, and they don't know theology, and they don't know Christian history, and they don't know Christian literature. God's blessed us. We have an abundance of those things available to us. All right, number three. No, we did that. Number four, who justifies?
God.
God, okay, all right.
I'm sorry, man.
Nah, ha, ha, right. What does justification not mean?
That you're made righteous.
Okay.
That you are
declared righteous.
No, it means you're
it means.
Declared.
Yeah.
It does not mean it means you are righteous.
Right. It does not mean that you are. We're going to talk about infusion and imputation in just a minute. It does not mean that God has made you righteous and therefore sees your own intrinsic righteousness. Everybody familiar with the words intrinsic and extrinsic? Intrinsic means it's inside you. Extrinsic means it comes from outside you. Okay? So what we have is an extrinsic righteousness because it's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. An alien righteousness. Yeah.
It's a declaration, too.
It is a declaration. We'll be talking about that in just a minute. That's exactly right. Number six, does this mean that sinners will be saved without personal holiness?
No.
No. Okay. So once again, all of the things are bundled together. Justification and sanctification go together. They're not the same thing. They're not to be confused. And we're not to do like the Roman Catholic Church generally does and switch them backwards so that in one sense sanctification comes first, followed by justification, and well, we'll talk about that more in a minute, but you can't mix them up. But they're always together. They don't mean the same thing. So while we are, well, remember R.C. Sproul's quotation, he always had that Latin quotation, which meant at the same time sinner and yet holy. And so we are sinners in ourselves, declared holy in Christ. And that's our status. That's what God has done for us. Number seven, how long does justification take?
Less than a minute.
All right, very good.
Second,
okay.
Huh?
Even less than that. Less than a minute.
A second is what I put, because that's what that goes.
Yeah.
Instantaneous.
Can you be more specific?
Pacific, that's about right.
It's still less than a minute.
That's right. It is absolutely less than a minute. And that's important because he doesn't touch on it quite so much, but in Roman Catholic theology, justification is a lifelong process, unlike what we believe. And so a person can be a Roman Catholic and be working on being justified and die in a state not knowing if he's justified at all, or get all the way to the very end and lose what he thought was his justification. So for a Roman Catholic, it's a process. For biblical Christians, it is an instantaneous declaration. It happens like that. And there's no, our Shorter Catechism question and answer 33 says it is an act of God's Holy Spirit. And says that sanctification is a work, or which involves the idea of a process. All right. What does justify mean, and prove this from Scripture?
Declared not guilty is what it means.
Okay. Can you give me a Scripture verse?
In here it has Deuteronomy 25.
Yeah, read that.
Justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Do you want me to read the whole one?
If you want to turn to Deuteronomy, because I looked at that a little bit earlier. And read that to us, please.
I like that one better than the one that Luke got in.
Deuteronomy 25:1, are you going to read it?
Okay. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked.
Okay. All right. So, and it goes on, and of course, Scripture elsewhere condemns a judge who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous. Okay. So we've got that. We've got the two things, two statements being made. So, what does justify mean?
Being treated as if you never sinned.
For us, yes, but it's a declaration that God makes. It is.
Remember that from the Children's Catechism.
Yes.
Years ago.
Yeah.
What really struck in my mind.
I think of a gavel falling in a courtroom, not guilty.
Yeah. And that's it. And when the judge makes that pronouncement and bangs the gavel, that's it. It's done.
Case dismissed.
So it is a declaration. And when it comes to men, we are called upon to justify those who are not guilty, who are right. We justify those who are correct, and we condemn those who are wicked. We're going to talk about what God does in just a second here. All right. Why do we call justification a judicial act?
Just gave
an answer. Yeah. Okay. So it's God's declaration from his court of law. Once again, Sunday, we're going to be talking a little bit about this. We're standing before the bar of God's justice, and we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What does he plead? Well, we see from this chapter, and we see from John, 1 John chapter 2, that what he pleads is his own blood and his righteousness on our behalf. I'm going to say Sunday, Jesus doesn't stand before God and say they're not guilty. Jesus stands before God and says they are guilty, but I have paid their penalty. And so God accepts that in the place of our punishment. Yeah. Okay. Number 10, why is it wrong for men to justify the ungodly? Yeah, or is it wrong? And then why? I've already given the answer. Yes, it is.
What? Well,
okay.
To do.
Yeah.
Word of God.
All right. So the Word of God tells us we are not ever to justify the wicked. We're not ever to justify the ungodly. That is not something a man can do.
Romans 13 talks about that in a broad sense.
Right. Right. So it's God declares that as something that we cannot do. But then question number 11 says, is it wrong for God to justify the ungodly? And why? Okay. All right. So God can justify the ungodly. The passage I read from Romans chapter 3, for God to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's all linked to what Christ has done. So God can declare us to be not guilty but holy in Christ because Christ has taken our punishment, our sin upon himself, and he has provided for us his righteousness that is imputed to us and that we receive by faith alone. What? True. That's true. There's no double jeopardy with God. Once that sin is dealt with, it's either dealt with by you in hell for eternity, or it is dealt with by Christ in his atoning work, and therefore God will not hold you accountable because he has removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. Okay. What basis has God provided in order that he might justly justify? Question 12. Double imputation. Ellis's favorite answer to the question. All right. What is double imputation?
Well, it's Christ taking the punishment for our sins. God's eternal wrath incurs for us and imputing his righteousness to us.
Okay.
That's
okay.
Yep.
Goes in opposite directions. All right. That's one of the key elements. I'm really glad that he hits it as strongly as he does here. I'm glad that the Confession of Faith presents this as the idea, because, like we've said many times before, this is one of the things that's missing in the evangelical church in our time. People, when they talk about and think about sin, they talk about committing acts of sin, and they think about Jesus going to the cross and dying for sins, but they don't think about holiness. And so everything's about God dealing with our sin, but if that's all that God did, that would leave us with no holiness, zero. Yeah, big zero, with no holiness at all. And so both have to take place in order for us to be able to stand before a holy God. We need to have a holiness like God's in order to stand before God, as well as having our sins removed. All right. Why must the obedience of Christ be the sole ground of our justification? Okay, all right. Not anybody else can do it. What else?
We don't have any righteousness.
All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Okay, all right. So we have no righteousness of our own. We need an alien righteousness. Are we saved by faith alone?
Yes.
Way to go, Chris. You're right. Are we saved by faith that is alone?
I don't know that one.
The answer is no. In other words, yes, we are saved by faith alone, But true saving faith is always accompanied by all the other saving graces. In other words, a person who is actually regenerate is saved by faith alone, but his life will show that he has been saved. And so we'll begin to see progressive sanctification. We'll begin to see a walk in holiness. Might be baby steps, but we'll begin to see a change in some way. So it's
good works will
begin to flow.
Tree will produce good fruit.
Right, exactly. Okay, on the bottom of page 139, we're looking at paragraphs 3 through 6. Paragraph 3. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. For God did, from all eternity, decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. 5. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sin, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. 6. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Yeah, that's it. And one of the things he says toward the end of this chapter is it's because of the influence of dispensationalism, where a lot of dispensationalists believe that people were saved in the Old Testament by obedience to the Mosaic Law and so forth, or the various different dispensations that they... Yeah, a lot of people are. But that's kind of a default position in some churches that he said that's what he was taught. And so, yeah, a lot of people who use the Scofield Bible in particular, that's the type of thing that you come away with.
He says that was a McCarthy theme at the time, and so I believe what he believes. So.
Okay, all right.
But even then, they couldn't keep the law.
No, they could not, and that's the reason that, according to dispensationalism, because that ended up being a failure, then God had to come up with another plan.
So God made a mistake.
Yeah, well... they would not say that necessarily, but that they would put all the things, the whole problem on man. You know, man wasn't able to do it this way, so God had to come up with something else. But ultimately, yeah, it's God making a mistake if it didn't work right. Okay. Question number one on page 144. How may it be shown that justification is only of free grace? Okay. Okay, that's part of it, yes. What else?
It's a free grace.
Right. That's
through
that.
In just case of what we're trying to prove, historical, conflict of Christ, and only applied in time by the Holy Spirit. Am I right? Am I wrong?
Okay. All right, so God didn't have to save anybody at all. So it is of his free grace that he chose to save us. And the way he chose to save us was to provide for us a righteousness that is acceptable, and he did so in his Son. So he provided a Savior. By his grace, chose to save us. By his grace, he chose to give us a Savior. And by his grace, he chose to accept what Christ did as if it were done by us. And so all of those things show that this is all by grace. This is not something we could have thought of. It's not something we could earn. This is something God decided to do on His own and does it. So it's entirely by free grace. What is meant by justification from eternity?
Because we're elect, then we were always justified.
Okay. Well, the next question is, what distinction must be made to avoid this error? So it's an error. Where do people get this error?
Well, what is the error?
That you are justified from eternity.
Oh.
Because it says that Christ's blood covers us and we are justified from the beginning when God chose us. However, it's a work that happens in our lifetime, not before we were born.
Okay, so here's the distinction that we're trying to make. That's exactly right. So we've got scripture verses that talk about the fact that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. We were chosen in Christ from before the foundation. And we got all of these very important scripture verses that talk about God's decision and God's election and God's plan. But people who focus on that fail to realize that there has to be a working out of that plan. And so what Lisa is saying is correct, that the plan was done in eternity and it's perfect and it's complete. And it will be fulfilled in time and in history, but then we have to await for the actual fulfillment of that in history.
In the mind of God, if you could even say it, you got to put on sandals to say that, but in His mind, it's a done deal.
Sure.
Seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus right now, from His perspective.
Right.
You know, Romans 8, all that's in the golden chain is in past tense, isn't it?
Well,
I can read it.
Yeah, go ahead.
All right. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are the call according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, past tense, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified.
Mm-hmm.
So all of that's, again, from God's perspective,
it's a done deal.
It's a done deal.
It's a done deal.
From our perspective, it happens in a moment of time.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit has to come in on the day of visitation.
Go ahead.
Well, just when He says, you know, we're from God's perspective, we're seated in the heavenly places, is that all of us, even if we haven't received the Holy Spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit?
No, not yet. That's the thing. Here's the point. I mean, what we're looking at, it's important to have the right viewpoint here. I look at it from that way. As Doug pointed out, from God's perspective, everything is complete. His plan cannot be thwarted. Not one single one of God's elect will ever be lost. All that God the Father gave to the Son to redeem will be redeemed. Jesus can say, I have lost nothing. You know, He's going to raise everyone up on the last day. So from God's perspective, it is completely done. However, the Apostle Paul can write in Ephesians chapter 2, we are children of wrath even as the rest. And so we are born in sin. We're born in rebellion. And until that point of our conversion, we are under God's wrath. And there is a change. That wrath is removed from us at a point. Now, God ordained that He would remove that from us. And that will happen in God's exact timing. But until it does, we are not yet converted, and we're not yet justified until that takes place. So we're not saved yet. We're not saved. The problem with the justification from eternity thing then is the difference, failure to take into account the difference between the plan and the unfolding of the plan. Similar type of thing in question number 4, what's meant by justification from Calvary?
That all of us are justified in God's sight since Christ died.
Okay.
That's where
he justified us before his death and after his death because of his death and resurrection.
Okay.
That's
where he took the punishment for us.
The stone rolled away when the sacrifice was accepted by the Father. That would be the. That's.
I thought yeah. The sacrifice was accepted when he died.
Why did he say? Why did he?
He
say
had to rise 3 days.
He said it was finished.
Why did he say?
He said it was finished, but the stone rolled away. That I've been taught that, and I've read that. That is the point where Satan's heart fell to his toes because he thought he had won the victory.
Because he was dead.
What's that noise? The stone's rolling away and Jesus comes out, and that is proof that the Father accepted that the sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice.
Okay. Yeah. Let's put the whole thing together and talk about the fact that from the Garden of Gethsemane through his suffering, being beaten and at the hands of the soldiers, being crucified, dying, being buried under the power of death for 3 days, and then rising on the third day. Put all that together as Christ's work of Calvary. Then there are some who teach the error that at that moment everybody that's a Christian was justified. So we're justified from that moment. But once again, same type of problem here is that has to be applied to us individually. So it's the work of Christ has to be accompanied and is accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit bringing regeneration in God's time and plan. So what's wrong with the idea of justified from Calvary is that we haven't yet been regenerated. So once again, we can't speak of ourselves as being saved or redeemed until the Holy Spirit applies in God's time that work of Christ to us. Although from eternity our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, although from eternity Christ knew that he was dying for us and all of that type of stuff, God's plan will unfurl in exactly the right way, and we are redeemed from the point that the Holy Spirit regenerates us, grants us the gift of faith, and we exercise that faith and are declared just in the sight of God. Okay. When does justification actually take place? Well, okay. Let's see. We just talked about that. It says, prove this. It's when we believe. Somebody read Galatians 2:16, and somebody else read Romans 4:24. Yep. Galatians 2:16, please, and Romans 4:24.
Okay, I got you. 2:16.
Uh-huh.
Yep. To pass by way of you to Macedonia. To come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. That's the wrong.
Galatians 2:16.
Oh. I'll be darned. Okay, I got it now. Sorry.
Speaking in tongues.
I was. Not a true Christian, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified.
Okay, all right. Okay, so we have believed in Christ. Doug?
But also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. 24.
Is that where we were? Yeah, Romans 4:24.
Again, but also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And then it goes on.
Yeah, shall be imputed to us who believe in him. Okay, so once again, the emphasis is on faith, that at the exercise of our faith, we receive that. Yes?
Just to go back to that previous little conversation about that stone, it should be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Uh-huh. And the other verse, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So it's that raising from yeah. the dead that's an important.
It is. I mean, that's the whole thing.
If that hadn't happened, we'd be in a bind.
Yeah, if that had not happened, we would be in a bind. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This is Romans chapter 1. So that's one of the things that what you're saying is correct. I mean, that's exactly it. The resurrection from the dead is God's declaration of acceptance of what Christ has done on our behalf. Yes, ma'am?
He didn't raise himself from the dead.
He did and the Father did. It's a work of the Trinity. Okay? Once again, when you're talking about something like that, it is a work of the Trinity. Jesus said, I lay my life down, and no one takes it away from me, but I lay it down, I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again.
Yeah.
So Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, had the power to raise himself back up. God, the scriptures tell us that God raised him from the dead, and of course it's the work of the Holy Spirit that we see in what I just read in Romans chapter 1, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So, it's right in the first part of it, verse 3. Yeah, right, 3 and 4. Okay, so it's the work of the Trinity. Anytime you've got something like this, essentially it is the work of the Trinity. Lisa, you look perplexed. What you thinking? Oh, okay.
That's just right. Natural.
Oh, is that you have a resting perplexed face? I got you. All right.
Well, I was, but that's all right.
Well, it's if you want to say something, jump right in. That's fine.
I was just going to say that's what Paul. I think it was Paul said, if he wasn't raised, then we're in trouble.
Yes.
If the dead cannot raise, right, then we don't have any place to go.
Right. 1 Corinthians 15. That's the whole argument that Paul gives right there. If the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, you are in your sins.
Dead.
Yeah. That's where we are. Number 7. What confusion is made in the Roman Catholic view of justification?
Yeah,
they've got it all mixed up with sanctification. Because in Roman Catholic theology, generally when they talk about justification, they're talking about an infusion of righteousness rather than an imputation of righteousness. So from Roman Catholic theology, what God does supposedly is he opens up your soul and he pours into you righteousness, and then he looks at you and says, wow, you're righteous, I declare you to be righteous. But that's not the way it works, okay? If justification, pardon me?
Then you commit a
sin.
Venial sin or a mortal sin, and you're not justified anymore.
Now we're going on to the next question, which is number 8. If justification were what Rome says it is, why would the results of justification be different from what Rome says they are? Follow that? All right.
Because a holy person would not be inclined to sin.
A holy person would not be inclined to sin. So we know from what we believe regarding glorification in heaven, that when we are totally holy, there will be no temptation to sin. We will never sin again. So if Rome were right and holiness were infused in us, then we would never, ever be tempted to commit even the smallest sin once again. So when a person sins, then that's totally contrary to what Rome says is even possible. So what Williamson points out is that, and so what they need according to Rome is sacramental grace. And remember, their emphasis is on the sacraments. And so a person sins against sacramental grace and loses his justification. So he has to go back to the sacrament and have infused holiness once again, which does away with sin. But then he sins again and does away with the sacramental grace. And so it's back and forth. It's a seesaw thing. It's very similar to Arminianism, which is why a lot of the reformers see in Roman Catholicism the same type of thing with Arminianism. It's the same type of argument. You can never be sure. As long as you're living this life, you can lose your salvation in any second, because you can sin against God's grace in such a way that you lose everything that God's done for you. And you never know if you're going to, you know, on that last minute, be on one side or the other of the cross. You don't know.
Unconfessed sin, it is.
Yeah, you die with unconfessed sin, which I maintain all of us are going to die with unconfessed
Amen.
Sin. Every one of us, because there are going to be things that we don't even realize are sin that we're going to die.
And
we're going to discover, whoa, I did not even think about that, you know. So, yes. So what Christ has done is he's dealt with all of our sins, past, present, and future, not giving us an excuse to sin, however. Okay. Yeah. That was, stay tuned, well, recall last Sunday's sermon. Stay tuned for this Sunday's sermon. Question 9, what distinction safeguards the Reformed doctrine of justification?
It's biblical doctrine.
Well, that is true. What else, though? All right, if Rome confuses justification and sanctification, we distinguish between the two. So we distinguish between the declaration of justification, which is given to sinners, and the sanctification process, which God enacts to bring us along in our lives so that we grow in grace, so that we are being conformed to the image of Christ, so that we're becoming what we have been declared to be in Christ. So we are way down here. We're in our sin. God declares us just in Christ. This is Christ's holiness. And so over the process of life, God is in sanctification. He is enabling us to grow to become more like what we've been declared to be. We ain't going to make it till we die. And when we die, we're instantly there. Okay. Number 10, does justification from the guilt of all sin encourage sinning? Okay.
You know, if we realize the depth of our depravity.
All right. And the fact that if we are genuinely regenerate and justified, then God works in us in such a way. This is part of all that 1 John teaches. God works in us in such a way that we don't sin. We don't live continually in sin. We don't live for sin. We do sin. Huh?
Live continually in sin that grace may abound?
Yeah. We don't do any of that because God has changed our nature. We don't live sinlessly because we're not perfect in ourselves. But we are growing in grace. And so God works in us. And so that...
Jesus told a story about a woman with the alabaster flask. And the whole idea there, he who is forgiven much loves much.
Right.
And that's the application to it.
Yeah.
If we love much, we don't sin so much.
Yeah. If we love the Lord as we ought to, realizing how much we have been forgiven by Christ, then that is a great motivator to not want to sin against God. Okay. And finally, question 11, what is the error of dispensationalism as respects this doctrine?
That the Old Testament believers were justified by works.
Okay, that they were justified by works or some other, well, whatever, but that there was not any real grace in the Old Testament and grace is only in the New Testament and so forth, but there is... much grace in the Old Testament is just under the types and shadows of the Old Testament pointing to Christ. So believers in the Old Testament were saved the same way we are. It's just that they looked forward with the types and shadows toward Christ. And we look back from the viewpoint of the completed Bible, we look back to the completed work of Christ. But we're both saved in the same way by the same one, Jesus Christ. Okay, any questions?
Do they have to
Pardon me?
Did they have to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, like Christ said in John?
Because Christ had not come, they believed the promises about him, but they would not have necessarily known his name. Although, remember that the name Jesus means God saves, essentially. Jehovah saves. So they would have believed the content of the name of Jesus without knowing the name of Jesus, if that makes any sense.
You know what? That leads right into what our next Sunday school class is going to be. Stay tuned.
All right. Okay, our next lesson is adoption and sanctification. So we're looking at chapters 13 and 14 in your book. It's lesson 15 on the sheet of paper I handed out to you. And so it's the next two chapters. Adoption is really short. It's the reason that we included it with sanctification. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we've had to spend together to look at these things tonight. How we thank you so much for our justification. Lord, this is something that we could never earn. This is something that we could never deserve. But it is something that you have freely given in the Savior. So we thank you that you declare us unrighteous, unholy sinners, just in your sight through the righteousness of Christ. And we thank you that you don't leave us there, that you are in the process of conforming us more and more into his image. Please bless us as we continue our study. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.